Father, we thank you for promising to meet us here, for being here among us whenever we gather in the name of Jesus. Lord, though we cannot see you physically, we know you are here. And we ask in the name of Jesus that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that you would grant us ears to hear, lives that can be touched and changed, molded into the image of Jesus Christ. You alone understand the secrets of our hearts, the motives behind what we do, how we think, what we say. You alone understand your sovereign purposes in this world. Father, we simply want enough of your wisdom to live for you today. And so we ask that you'd open your word to us for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And if we have any little ones with us or youth ministry, they can slip out at this time. Good morning. So how many of you came to the Lord as an adult? In other words, you remember your conversion. Raise your hand if you remember your conversion. Good. Even a young adult. I came as a young adult. I was a teenager. But I remember, and perhaps you remember along with me, the struggle that was involved in coming to Christ. It wasn't until years later that I identified it as what it really was, but once I read about it in God's Word, I realized that's what I was going through. It was a struggle of my will. It was a tussle that happened the first time I ever heard about the gospel, and something inside of me said, "Don't listen to this." And it was the oddest sensation. It was a kind of an irrational resistance to something that after you come to the Lord, you look back on it and you say, what took me so long to give my life to Christ? What is there not to like about living forever, about being forgiven of your sins, about having God give you his life and his inheritance? What is there not to like about the gospel? Why did I resist it for some time before finally, in the midst of a meeting with some other people, I finally gave in, you know, and it was like this breaking point. What broke? What was in there? What kind of root of sort of rebellion or what all was in there that made that happen? And maybe you remember similar feelings, some to more of an extent than others maybe, but it was a definite struggle for me. It took a long time for me to finally go back and identify what that was, and it's what the Scripture calls the flesh. It's an old root of rebellion in the human soul that's the natural answer of that person to God. The natural answer is no. Whatever he says, no. It's not that I don't think he's there. I just don't want to hear about it. I want to kind of be my own God. That's kind of the way it really is. And that old self, that old internal resistance, when you identify what it is, suddenly you say, oh my, that's had an impact on a lot of different aspects of who I am. And that's what originally broke when I gave my life to Christ. There's a passage in Romans, you don't have to turn there, but it's in Romans 8, it's verses 5 to 7. And what it says, in Paul's language, when he uses the word flesh, he means people outside of Christ, people who are dominated by the old life. And when he uses the word spirit, he means people within Christ who are dominated by the mind of Christ, the Spirit of God. So he calls non-Christians, he would call flesh people, and Christians, he would call spirit people. That's kind of a simple way to see it. In that passage, what he says is, if you are in the flesh, meaning if you're a person who doesn't belong to the Lord and doesn't want to belong to the Lord, your mind is dominated by something that makes it impossible for you to please God. That is very bad news. And he goes on and he says, you simply will not, you don't want to, and you will not submit yourself to the instruction of God. It's a sobering thing, but that is actually the state of the human soul. as the gospel penetrates the human soul, very often the very first response is, no, I don't want this. And then after you come, you say, well, that was an odd response. Why would I not have wanted this? And it's precisely that. It is, in essence, unbelief. That's what we call it. The substance of it is the sin or the flesh, the old self, however you want to say it. And there's different ways of saying it in the Bible. It's described clearly in Romans 7 and various other places. But we can also call it unbelief. And it is almost like its own entity once you identify it. That's unbelief. It's like, oh my, I know what that feeling is. That's the feeling of not trusting God. That's unbelief. Wow, I have a name for it. And you know, once I have a name for it, it's like, oh, I see it everywhere. I see it everywhere in my own heart, sometimes even after coming to Christ. And identify it, and it's like, I don't trust God. I'm disobeying Him. That is just unbelief. That's the old nature. That's the old way. I know what that is now. The interesting thing is that what is true of an individual, and every single person eventually sees the difference between the flesh and the spirit, and they sense this struggle, is also true of Israel when the Messiah first made His identity known to them. In the life of Jesus, recorded in all four Gospels, but even more importantly in the book of Acts, where His life is broadcast wholesale by the Holy Spirit through other people who came to Him, as the message of who Jesus was began to spread, it met initially with people who said yes, but then very shortly thereafter it met with a resounding no from Jerusalem and from Israel and from the Roman Empire to a great extent. It was this conflict between unbelief and belief. Between it, what might be called a mindless faithlessness, an illogical rejection of what God says, and this genuine, I know I want to love God. That genuine feeling of I want to belong to God. And these two things are at war. It happened in Jerusalem. And as we study in the book of Acts, I want you to see Jerusalem almost as though, and we'll be in chapter 4, you can open there. I want you to see Jerusalem almost as though it were a person that is now beginning to understand that it has to make a choice about who Jesus really is. Because once Jesus Christ came back from the dead, it wasn't just now the news about this, it was the anointed announcement of people who knew Christ that was spreading throughout this city. And it was cracking the city wide open. We'll be in chapter 4 of Acts, continuing in our study. Words cannot express the devastating effect that the day of Pentecost had on the nation of Israel. It began to crack the entire windshield, like I mentioned last week. Because the fact is, when people who know the Lord, because His Spirit has entered into them, begin to talk about Jesus Christ, other people are forced into that moment of decision. And they don't like it, and so there's a sense of resistance. And that's the struggle. That's the edge of the struggle right there. Now, as we look into the book of Acts, and we get into chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 22, we're going to see the beginning of resistance against the gospel, which would eventually result in the martyrdom of Stephen and many others, hundreds of thousands, actually, within the first 300 years of the church's life. This began probably within the first year of the church's life. And the resistance begins with the Pharisees, who were, so to speak, the rationalistic mind of Israel. They ran the temple. They were religious leaders. They did not believe in the resurrection, which is weird, but they didn't. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They were functioning atheists, is what they were. They were religious people running the temple, but they were functioning atheists. And they were very politically connected, and when they heard the message of Jesus coming back from the dead, and worse than that, heaven forbid, that if you put your life in His hands, you'll come back from the dead, which is the message of the gospel, they just blew a gasket. So what happened was, Peter had healed a man, remember, from a couple weeks ago that we talked about? Are you guys there? Okay. A nod from time to time will let me know that Peter healed a guy in front of the temple at about 3 p.m. on a particular day. He and John went to pray, and while they walked in, they saw this man. He'd been there every day a paraplegic sitting on the ground receiving alms every day for many, many years. Everybody knew him. Peter healed the guy. He stood up and began to walk with Peter. In fact, jump around, as a matter of fact. And this caused a great stir. Peter then, everybody's going, whoa, 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 whoa. And Peter said, oh, this is an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And so when they went into the temple, Peter began to explain Jesus of Nazareth is actually the Messiah. The Jewish people killed him. Not a good thing. He came back from the dead. A very good thing. Now you can come to him and believe in him, and you can be healed physically and spiritually in eternity, just like this guy standing right here walking around with new legs. Now that is an awesome thing. And so everybody's gathering around. Peter preached until the sun was going down. And it wasn't like I mentioned, it was not a crusade with a lot of counselors and a lot of pre-planning and a music group and all this. Nobody, you know, the buses didn't wait, and there was no just as I am at the end. He just kept talking, and people wanted to know more, and he just kept talking, and they wanted to know more. And on it went until the Sadducees and the chief priests, the rationalists, the politically connected religious leaders came, and they said, that's enough of that. Well, it was too late in the day to do anything with Peter and John, so they tossed him in jail overnight. The next day, they called him in again, and they brought the guy who had new legs. They brought him as well. And here's Peter and John and the guy with the new legs. And they put him in the middle of the group, and the whole Supreme Court of Israel, about 70 of them, it's called the Sanhedrin, the chief council, they all stand around in a semicircle, and they fire questions at him. And it's in this context that we looked at it last week, but Peter gives the most wonderful, short, straight, to the point message about Jesus in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 4. And let me just summarize it for you. Basically, what he says is this. This whole thing is about Jesus Christ. It's not about just about the healing, remember. The healing was phenomenal. A huge miracle. But it's really about Jesus. And he says to everybody, listen, this is not about this guy, and it's not really about us. It's about Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And you can just see the Sanhedrin wincing. It's like, ooh. Because they knew they did it. Whom you crucified, and God brought him back from the dead. And they're rolling their eyes, and they're just saying, oh, come on. You know, they don't believe in the resurrection. And Peter's saying, I don't care what you do. I don't care what you say. I was there. He came back from the dead. Don't you tell me otherwise. I saw him for 6 weeks. Remember? It wasn't just a one-time thing. So Peter is holding forth, right? He's telling the truth about this thing, and he's very bold about it. Next thing he says is in verse 11, and I'm going to paraphrase it for practical purposes, but he said, in essence, Jesus Christ is the most important person in the universe, and you threw him away. He quotes Psalm 118, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, Peter put the word you in there, but which became the very cornerstone. The most important person, the cornerstone. You tossed him out. You thought he was useless. All this time you thought he meant nothing, especially nothing to you. You're building your own life. You're building your own thing. You're doing your own big temple to you, maybe, or a big wall. You're building whatever. And you neglected the fact that this is the cornerstone of the universe. He offers you eternal life, and you tossed him out. That's basically what he's saying. And then he ends in verse 12 by saying, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, he probably had said a few more things than this. This is a synopsis. But it so stunned these leaders. It so shocked them that they didn't exactly know what to do. He's forcing them to realize that a decision must be made. Incidentally, that is true. Eventually, a decision must be made. A decision to decide later about Jesus is a decision against him for now. Does that make sense? Okay. One of the things that makes this struggle happen is that once you understand who he is, you realize it, that neutrality is a complete figment of your imagination. You can't see a person who came back from the dead who says, believe in me and live forever, and say, I'll think about it later. Eventually, you're going to have to make up your mind. And that's what goes on with these men. Now, what we're going to see is the anatomy of unbelief. in what these men do. Between verses 13 and 22, the anatomy of unbelief. A couple of important things that we will notice about what it means to unbelieve. Because this is a group that essentially hears about Jesus, sees this miracle, has eyewitnesses right in front of them, and refuses. They say no. So there, it's a good case study on unbelief. Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The interesting thing is that when it says uneducated and untrained, it doesn't mean they were idiots, although incidentally the Greek word that's used here is idiotes, but it doesn't mean idiot, okay? Not the way we think of it anyway. It means men who had not been through the rabbinical training process. That's all it means. And here's why they came to this conclusion. They were Galileans, and most Galileans did not get their PhDs in Jerusalem at the rabbinical schools. But there's more to it than that, much more to it than that. It wasn't just that they heard their twang, you know, from the Galilean accent and they thought, well, these guys are uneducated. It wasn't that the men had said something that sounded foolish. In fact, it was the opposite. What surprised these theologians was how concise and powerful this message was and how it was coming from people who did not have a theological education. In theological circles, in order to argue with a theologian, it usually takes truly years of study in the same field before you're going to be able to talk on the same level with one of those guys that spends their whole life doing this. The air is very thin up there in the high places of academia. And a theologian will tell in 30 seconds of talking to you whether you know what you're talking about his subject. Anybody in any higher learning, that's true for any subject. They can tell in 30 seconds if you know what you're talking about. And they can also tell pretty much where you're coming from, which rabbis you studied under. They can tell by how you view things in just a short period of time. They can tell where you're coming from. And it's just the nature of any long-term discipline. And it's not just theology, it's all areas of thinking. That this is true. The super academics, the elites, the ones who write the books that the other teachers read and all that stuff. These people all dwell in an area of expertise where they can tell whether you're part of the club or not. And what was obvious is that these men weren't part of the club, but what was even more obvious is that they were saying something so powerful that it actually pierced these guys and they had no answer for it. That's what's odd. So when he says that they're untrained, he doesn't mean they're not articulate. He doesn't mean they're not convincing. The problem was they were convincing. What he means is they didn't have the theological education of these men they were talking to. And they went right straight through all the theological armor. They pierced it quickly. And they were not foolish about the scriptures either. They knew them. I mean, Peter was quoting the scriptures, Psalm 118, off the top of his head, probably out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation, but he could easily have quoted it in Hebrew, I'm sure. Now, what some people read from this is that they say, well, look, these men, these Christian disciples, these apostles, they didn't have any theological training, and therefore it's really a good thing not to have any theological training. Just go out and talk. Let me correct that just a little bit. These men meant rabbinical training. Before you jump to the conclusion that the disciples were not trained at all, think again. They spent 3.5 years with Jesus, okay, day and night. That's pretty good training. You say, well,
did you have a class on the resurrection?
I was there. Okay, it was a fairly quick class. I mean, you know, 12 units in 3 days, but I was there. It's like, what do you mean they're not trained? They were trained marvelously by Jesus. They were also fluent in all the languages of the Bible, which we all Westerners have to learn from scratch, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. They had been trained in the Old Testament since they were about 5 years old. That's when a little boy in those days began to learn little bits of the Old Testament and began to memorize it. Jesus had personally explained to them the scriptures over a period of 3.5 years, and then for another 6 weeks after that, explaining where you find him in the Old Testament now that he had come back from the dead. And so that's training, my friends. That is not an absence of training. It's just different than what the rabbis were doing. The rabbis were busy quoting each other. So before you jump out and say to yourself, you know, you don't need any training to serve the Lord, based on this passage, think again. You really do need training, just not the same kind of training the world might offer. You need training in the Bible. You need training in the Word of God. You need experience in the Lord. If you're going to be a leader in the body of Christ, you don't just jump into it lightly. You don't just say, well, they didn't have a theological degree, so therefore I'm going to go. I've been a Christian 3 days now. I think I'm going to go be a pastor. There really is such a thing as training. The difference is that the world has its ideas of training. The body of Christ has another idea about training. Okay, so don't denigrate the idea of study. Don't think to yourself, well, it's unspiritual to spend time in study and to pursue even higher education as a Christian. Don't put that down. Some people put that down, and you really shouldn't. It's good to study as a believer and to become wise in the Word of God and be able to tell the difference between truth and error. Now, these men were actually very well trained, and as a matter of fact, that's what they bypassed all of the theological wrangling. And they said something based on the miracle that had happened that they had done in the authority of Christ that pierced the armor of these men and left their unbelief naked and exposed. That's what these guys did. It basically left the whole Sanhedrin standing there thinking, we don't have an answer for this. Except that we should have to make up our mind about Jesus, which immediately they did not want to do. And that's the quandary that the disciples have put these men in. Verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. The apostles were extending the miracle of Jesus' own ministry precisely as Jesus had done it. Oh, incidentally, that's how they recognized them as having been with Jesus. It wasn't that they said, I saw his paper in the Jerusalem Post. I mean, his picture in the Jerusalem Post. This is Peter. He's one of Jesus' buddies. I remember seeing him. No. What happened was they said, you know, the last time we felt this bad listening to a Galilean, we crucified him. And they said, you know, these guys sound an awful lot like that other Galilean. And that was the connection. These guys sound just like Jesus of Nazareth. They're saying the same kinds of things, and we are left standing here twiddling our thumbs just like it happened when Jesus used to talk to us, and they say, oh, these guys remind me of Jesus. Their confidence, their courage, the way they use the scriptures. Huh. Well, then they looked at this guy standing there with new legs, and they said, this is not good. We got to do something about this. That's exactly what happened. We got to do something about this. So they threw him out. Verse 15, they kicked him out of the council chamber. Verse 16, they all turned around, and they said to each other, well, what are we going to do with these guys? Peter and John and the other guy are outside the room, you know, waiting for a verdict. Meanwhile, inside, they're all arguing with each other. What are we going to do with these men? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to everybody who lives in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You ever get the impression they would have denied it if they could have? You know, it's like, we can't bump this guy off and pretend it didn't happen. We would if we could. We've done this before. Same ones that crucified Jesus, they would if they could. But we can't. Too many people know about it, and they're all glorifying God for this. So what are we going to do? Incidentally, do you ever wonder how they knew how Luke writes this, right? Do you ever wonder how Luke knew what they said in the council chamber? He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke hadn't even come to Christ by the time of this. Do you ever wonder how he knew that? Who was Luke's friend? When did Luke write Acts? He wrote it while his friend was in prison in Caesarea. His friend's name was Paul. Luke was Paul's physician. Who was Paul before he was Paul? Saul of Tarsus. And what was Saul of Tarsus before he was converted? A Jewish theologian with a double doctorate, for all intents and purposes, who knew all of these guys by name, and who was a special student of Gamaliel, who we're going to meet next week, and the next time they get hauled into jail, one of the guys that talks is one of the premier theologians of Israel at the time, whose name was Gamaliel. Paul got his doctorate under Dr. Gamaliel, who's one of the guys in this room. Could Paul have actually been there when he was still Saul? It's entirely possible. We don't know for sure. But even if he wasn't, there were others who were sympathetic to the Christian cause. We know for a fact that some of the leaders had gotten converted. So when you ask yourself, you know, how did Luke know some of these things? The assumption to be made is people told him. And there was documentation in the Christian community. This is how that, this, we've got a record of that discussion that happened. And Luke used that as he put this together. So anyway, the guys go on. Verses 16 and 17, they're going, what are we going to do? This miracle has happened. We can't deny it. Verse 17, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people. Now, circle the word it if you do that sort of thing. What is the it that they don't want to spread? It's the gospel. It's the message that Jesus came back from the dead, and furthermore, that that's not just an item of speculation, but it means something to people, and that if the people will come to Christ and put their faith in him instead of in Judaism or something else, that they'll actually live forever. That's the it that they want to stop. We've got to stop this pernicious thing that's going. What is the thing? It's the message of Jesus. The book of Acts is about the spread of this it, this message. And so that's what they're trying to stop. And they think, well, how are we going to stop this? Well, how indeed? They come up with a brilliant plan. I know how we'll stop it. We'll just make it illegal. The last time we talked to these guys and we arrested their master, they all ran away. Maybe if we do it again, they'll run away again. Little do they know that to make the gospel illegal will stop its spread like pouring gasoline on a fire. And that is the way it has always been. They hatched the absolutely perfect plan to spread the gospel rapidly and with powerful effectiveness. They said, let's make it illegal. Because everybody's looking for an excuse to not do what the government says. Not exactly, but there's this rebellious streak in us. I'll talk about it in a minute. So they said, okay, let's warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. They will not use his name. Now Luke adds his name, but Luke's the one who worded verse 18. This verse 17 is a quote of the men in the council chamber, and they don't want to use the name of Jesus, and you'll find that's consistent with them. They don't want to even pronounce it. And when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, and it's a very feisty answer. I bet you Peter was just waiting for this. Okay, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Oops. This is the first and probably the most famous civil disobedience in the scriptures, where a Christian in official Christian capacity says, I will not do what the government says. And people have used it to try to rationalize anti-establishment stuff among Christians consistently, all through history, as a matter of fact. Sometimes you will hear Christians and you'll get junk mail that says, well, the government's this or the government's that, the government's evil, you shouldn't pay your taxes or you shouldn't do this or you should create a little country of your own with its own laws within the country and yada, 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 because we have to serve God rather than man. And then those folks will always set up their own rules, which they expect you to obey. But it's interesting, this is a matter of real civil disobedience. This is real civil disobedience, and it's for the right reason. The normal reason for the normal attitude towards the government is revealed to us in Titus chapter 3. And I'd like you to turn there, because sometimes these things are misused. Now, look at Titus 3. The normal pattern for the Christian is to obey the government whenever it's possible, which is about 95 to 98% of the time. Even in a bad government. Remember, the government he's talking about here is Nero's government. Nero was a pervert who had his own mother killed. All right? So bear that in mind. Titus 3, verse 1. Paul is instructing Titus, who's a young pastor on the island of Crete, with a new group of Christians, and he said, remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. In other words, good citizens, basically polite, doing their best with what they've got, and not being rambunctious and rebellious against the established government. That's the normal pattern for Christians. But there comes a time when even under that pattern, a Christian says, I must disobey. When is that time? Let me give you the best way to understand it. If the government commands you to do something that God forbids, or if the government forbids you to do something that God commands. Just put that to the test. If the government commands you to do something that God forbids, or forbids you to do something that God commands, that's when any believer in Jesus Christ says, sorry, I'll obey any rules, but I will not obey that one. And it's usually only one among millions. When there's civil disobedience and Christians are saying, we can't do that, it's usually just one thing that they're saying it about. Not the whole penal code, not the entire body of laws, just one thing. Like, they would not say Caesar is Lord, which was what they had to say in the second century to worship Caesar. They wouldn't say it. Obviously they wouldn't say it. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And that's what they would say. And that's what got them in trouble. That's why they were martyred. And in this case, Peter and John say, no, we're going to talk about Jesus. I'm sorry, we've been commanded to do it. You can say or do whatever you want, but you can't command us to do something not to do something that God says we must do. So we're going to go ahead and do this. When you think about civil disobedience, be sure it's for something important. If you're going to get in trouble with the government, make it count. It's the truth. If you're going to get yourself in hot water, don't do it about money. Don't get in hot water about money. Get in hot water about the gospel if you're going to do it. I had someone ask me not long ago, what if the government said that you would lose your 503C, which is the designation for churches and nonprofit corporate status, which means people can give to your organization and then get a tax write-off. If the government says you can't do that anymore unless you are much more politically correct, which means not really preaching the gospel clearly, what would you do? Well, that is a no-brainer, folks. That is a no-brainer. I mean, I don't know any church that would go along with that. Even the radical liberal churches that I would, not go there for fear of lightning striking me. I mean, it just simply is a no-brainer. If the government ever says you can't preach Jesus, that's the end of it. We just say, okay, fine, take away whatever you want. We'll just come and tell the folks to give more. it's just not happening that way. So just press on and do whatever's there. That's the point here. But when push comes to shove, every Christian really does know and really should know that if it comes down to it, you have to disobey the government. We obey the Lord first and the government second. We are good citizens everywhere we can be, which is most places, by far most places. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to issues that are very clear in God's word, if the government commands something that the Lord forbids, or forbids something that the Lord commands, then we have to say, include us out. We will serve in any other way, but we won't do that. And that sets us apart. It may come more and more to that in the future. We don't know what the future holds. But you better be prepared mentally for the right kind of civil disobedience. Not the foolish kind. The really clear kind. Get in trouble for the right reasons. Well, anyway, these guys were getting in trouble for the right reasons. And there was nothing else they could do, verse 21. They threatened them further. What a useless exercise. And they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them. Now, this is very important. Notice he says also the people were glorifying God for what happened. And the guy in verse 22 was over 40 years old. He makes that clear. He'd been this way all his life, and it was not likely he was going to naturally recover, and everybody saw that, so this was a super miracle. That's the point. But let me explain something. What they did at this point is very important. The Sanhedrin knows what it's doing. They do not have a rational reason to criticize or to put these guys in jail. It's very iffy legally that they can get away with this. However, because see, it's not illegal to talk about Jesus being Messiah within Judaism. They haven't done anything illegal. And they're quite popular among the common people. However, by making this judgment and saying, in the name of the Sanhedrin, you can't preach Jesus anymore, what they're doing is they're setting it up for chapter 5, which would happen very shortly thereafter, so that they would be able to accuse him of breaking the law. Because once the Sanhedrin actually said you couldn't do it, then you do it, then it becomes breaking the law. So they're laying the groundwork, is what they're doing here. And they're going to use that groundwork in chapter 5 when they come back and they say, you know, we told you not to do this and you filled the whole city with your teaching and so on. And then they use that as their legal basis to persecute the church. And the persecution begins very quickly after that. And it grows rapidly. Let's go back and look at the anatomy of unbelief. The anatomy of unbelief. Just two things I want you to notice about this unbelief that you see. It's very forceful, right? But there's two things to notice about it. Number one, unbelief is always Christological. That means it's about Christ. It's about Jesus. Real unbelief, the real root of the problem, is Jesus Christ. It's not just the existence of God. All these guys believed in God. It was bringing up the name of Jesus that made the problem, that made the schism in Israel. And got the persecution going. And I mentioned this last week, we're going to see it over and over and over again. And it's a good time in our national history to be aware of this. A time when a lot of God talk is happening, a lot of generic stuff about God. And we're going to hear more and more of that as well. And a lot of questions about the whole idea of theism and who is Allah and what is Islam all about and what's the difference between it and Christianity and why do the news commentators who never say anything about God suddenly know about God and talk about this and why are these people saying these things? It's going to become very important to realize what the gospel really says because there's a lot of God talk. Unbelief is primarily Christological. Unbelief focuses on who Jesus is, not whether God exists. Many people believe in God. In fact, almost all people believe in God or something to replace him. There are very few true philosophical naturalists. Very few. They all happen to be educators and scientists, and so they are an elite group. But the vast majority of people in the world believe in the supernatural and believe that God is there and believe in life after death. But the question is not whether they believe God's there. The question is whether they believe in Jesus. That's the question. And Christian friend, it is honestly your privilege and your responsibility and the great challenge for you when you're in any kind of discussion to represent the Lord in the discussion. To not let it go by default. To say, excuse me, I am one. I am a Christian. And I'd like to explain something about what the Bible says concerning believing in God. Because believing in God by himself just isn't enough. And people will go, oh, that's very politically incorrect. And you'll say, well, I'm sorry, but that's the truth. And then what you'll do is you will say, here are some verses that we can look at if you'd like to. And I'm going to give them to you right now. So write them down, and the next time you get in a discussion, use them. Here's the first one. James chapter 2, verse 19. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe that. Okay? And they shudder. Some of you are cueing me in the off camera here. That's good. You guys know the verse. When James quotes, he's quoting the Shema, by the way, for those of you who know your Old Testament theology. The Shema is a very important theological statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's the heart of it. And it says, Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one God. So James is quoting that, and he's saying, you believe that Yahweh is the one, which of course they would all say yes. James goes straight on in verse 19 and says, that's not enough. Even the demons have that much theology. So that just qualifies you to be a demon. That's a shock to people. So what we're getting is enough theology in our country right now to qualify people to be demons. You got to go a step further. And James makes that clear, but in a different way. But I'll take you to another passage. So remember James 2:19. If you get a chance to have a nice, quiet, rational conversation with people, take them there and say, what do you think of that? And then take them to John chapter 5. And I'd like you to turn to this one with me to read it. There's three verses in John chapter 5, verse 22. And I'm not saying this because I want people to be argumentative. We just read in Titus not to be a pain in the neck. Seriously, it said that right there. It said, don't be a pain in the neck to the government or anybody else. But, John 5, John's Gospel chapter, but don't back down either. If there's one thing I tell Christians, and I tell myself, you don't have to back down. You don't have to take second seat in this discussion about God that's going on in our world today. Don't take second seat. Pipe up and say something. John chapter 5, verse 22. Now, this should be in red letters. That means it's the words of Jesus, if you have a red letter edition. There were no red letter editions in the originals. This is just added, right? But these are the words of Jesus. Not even the Father judges, verse 22, John 5, not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all the judgment to the Son. That means Jesus is the one who will judge the souls of humanity. In order that all may, now look at this, honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That means you are to see them as equally honorable. That is an incredibly important statement. To any Jewish person, they would never, ever honor anybody like Yahweh, the Father. And yet Jesus said, no, 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 no. The Father's given me everything. I bear His name. I have His nature. You honor the Son just like you honor the Father. Equality. And then if you didn't get it straight, he says it the other way around. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that just absolutely twists the knife. That means nobody who claims to know God but who then rejects Christ actually knows God. The person doesn't know God. If they're rejecting who Jesus is and they won't put their faith in Jesus, then whatever God they say they believe in isn't the real God. Boy, that is major stuff. So you start with James 2:19. You go to this passage here in John. And then a person might say, well, then what shall I do? And you can just say, well, what do you think we ought to do? Because a lot of people say, what do you want me to do for God? Give me the list. I'll do it. In fact, all the cults have lists of things that you do, and you just do those things, and you paint by the numbers, and at the end, you get to go to heaven. It's crass legalism, straight, work your way to heaven stuff, which the Bible says is impossible, but that's the stuff of religion in our world. All the cults teach this in one form or another. And people want to know, what can I do? What can I do? Well, chapter 6 says what to do. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verses 28 and 29. What shall we do to work the works of God? Verse 28. What does God want us to do for heaven's sake? And Jesus answered and he said, this is the work of God. John 6:29, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What? You mean this is it, to come to Christ? That's what he wants? Just trust his Son? Yup. No big five honking rules I got to obey. No big 10 things to do. And at the end, hope that God kept a good score so that I get to go to heaven. And my report card turns out, nope, none of that. Your report card's been taken care of. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the gospel. So use those three verses. It's just a little thumbnail thing you can write in the blanks pages on the back of your Bible or someplace. And next time you get in a nice discussion, I guarantee you will have an exciting week if you take these verses, commit them to memory, and say, Lord, give me an opportunity. You will have a conversation. I promise you, you'll have a conversation with somebody, and these verses will come to your mind, and you'll go, oh, I could talk about Jesus right now. I'm not bored with my life anymore. True. I mean, it may be a pain, but you will not be bored. The thing about unbelief, when it is confronted, is that when you boil it right down, unbelief is essentially Christological. It boils down to who Jesus is. You got to get past the issues of just God himself. Now, unbelief is also sometimes aimed at the existence of God. But even past that, it's aimed at who Jesus is, the name of Jesus. And you represent him. You represent Jesus as a Christian. Here's the second thing to notice. Not only is it Christological, it is self-deceptive. Now, I want you to go back to Acts because I'll show you something here. It is self-deceptive It is self-deceiving. Unbelief actually isn't very logical. Do you notice any logic or any scriptural argumentation on the part of the Sanhedrin when they refuse to let these guys preach the gospel? No. In fact, it says they don't have anything to say. Why? Because there's nothing to say. Because they haven't got a leg to stand on. The guy got healed. He's got legs to stand on. But they don't have legs to stand on. See? They got kind of unhealed theologically in this thing. And that's exactly what Peter wants them to know. You've got to know that it is illogical not to believe in God. And once you believe in God, it is illogical not to come to Christ. What is not to like about the gospel? That's what I opened with. Why do people resist it? It's illogical. It is irrational. It is self-deceptive. And let me show you how that self-deceit begins to work. What happens in this situation, if you've read through it, you know that these guys are pretending that they didn't kill Jesus and that he didn't come back from the dead. And they're pretending that it doesn't matter that this guy got healed in front of the temple. He's standing right there. They're pretending. There's a word for that. Denial. And we use that word all the time in our culture. And when you live in denial, you're kind of crazy, are you not? Yes, the beginning of craziness. When you see the truth and you say, I don't want to believe it, don't bother me with the facts, that's the beginning of crazy. Let me show you how kind of blatant it gets. Turn to the next chapter in Acts, chapter 5. Now, this is the second time these guys get arrested. And now they're going to use the stuff from the first time and they're going to try and lay the heat on them here. And verse 28, the council, the high priest, they questioned him and they said, look, we gave you strict orders, verse 28, chapter 5. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. They still won't say it. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, you want to talk about denial? These are the guys who screamed out, crucify, crucify, within the previous year easily, probably within the last few months of these events. And here they are insisting in a court of law they never did any such thing. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us? These guys are going crazier with every passing day. They are completely covering their own sin. They refuse to deal with what they did. Even if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, they should have at least realized that they killed an innocent man that didn't deserve to be executed. But once you start down self-deception road, you don't realize how crazy you are. You start saying senseless things. Meaningless things. You look at the obvious implications of the facts, and instead of letting the facts take you there, you say, well, we can't go there. We just won't go there. That's what's happening in the debate on evolution these days. In the evolution creation debate, one of the worst bits of news that has come into the scientific community is the Big Bang Theory. Now, among Christians, there's a big debate about timing. But I'm going to set that aside. I'm willing to debate with Christians, and it's a great discussion about timing and the age of the earth and all that stuff. And there's a big debate about whether to discuss the Big Bang Theory. But it's been pretty clearly proven in scientific circles. In fact, extremely clearly in the last 10 years. More and more evidence is mounting. You say, well, so what? What it means, very simply, no matter the timing, what it means is matter is not eternal. Now let that soak in. Because if matter is not eternal, that means there was a moment in time in which the universe did not exist. And then there was a moment, a split second later, in which the whole universe existed. All of it. At once. Out of nothing. This is very bad news for evolution. Evolution must function on the idea that matter is eternal, and this has caused a lot of problems among a lot of non-Christian scientists. And Christians are going, well, duh. Because the scientists are saying, well, if this happened, now here's how the logic is. If this really happened, then somebody greater than the universe had to have made it happen. That's the inescapable conclusion. And you know what they're saying in the debate? We won't go there. We're going to follow the facts. Well, the facts point directly to somebody creating all of this. Just like the Bible says. Points directly to it. We won't. Nope. Can't be. Can't be. Nope. It's like, look, turn off the brain at that point. It's quite a fiery little debate going on in those circles right now because of this. You know what that is? Self-deception. It is unbelief. See, here's the deal. Once you've decided you don't want to believe, then your mind makes up plausible but false reasons to get what you want out of the argument. And that's exactly what these guys are doing here. It's the anatomy of unbelief. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. The facts actually point to God, and once you start to read what God says, then the facts easily and quickly point to His Son. But people don't want that. It's a matter of the will. Now, some of you are Christians. You're thinking here, you're sitting here going, oh, I'm so glad I came this morning. This is great ammunition. I'm just going to go out there. I'm going to blow somebody's head off. I'm going to be able to argue about this, and I'm going to just say all kinds of truth. You know, because I've given my life to Jesus, and I don't have a problem with unbelief. So let me help you for just a moment. Even Christians can have minor areas of craziness. Do you ever wonder why Christians can do crazy things? Crazy things by Christian standards. That guy, how can that person do such and so and call themselves a Christian? If they are living in a self-deceived area where they know God's will and they refuse to do it, they can start to think crazy. And it can create havoc in their faith. Because we still have that old flesh that wants to say no to God. And there are times when He will rattle a door in our life and we'll say, I don't want to deal with that. And He'll walk into that closet with His flashlight and say, let's deal with this. Let's clean this up. And we say, I don't want to deal with that. We just slam that door. And we start thinking up plausible but false reasons for doing what we wanted to do. Now, does that ring a bell? It's exactly the thinking that happens to people who refuse to come to Christ, but it's being done by people who are Christians, and they go a little crazy on that subject. They just kind of whack out on that one subject. So it's important for us to say, Lord, what do You have to say? Straighten my thinking out on whatever the subject may be. It's important as a Christian to always be thinking that way. Unbelief is self-deception. Let me read the words of an atheist. Actually, this is a guy who was raised as a Christian, became a flaming, frothing atheist. And ex-Christians make the most flaming, frothing atheists. They're just the most ticked off of all. But then what happened is, as I mentioned last week with Robert Louis Stevenson, this guy started having doubts about his doubts. And he eventually gave his life back to the Lord. Now, he's got a doctorate from Yale. He's a professor of philosophy at the University of Texas in Austin. And his story of coming back to the Lord is really fascinating. He's very articulate. And I'll just read to you one little passage from his story. And it's about self-deception. He basically says, I was self-deceived. He says this, self-deception means playing dumb. It means pretending to ourselves that we don't know what we really do. It means playing at being ignorant, though we really are in the know. I suggest that we human beings play dumb with God. We lie to ourselves. And one of the things we lie about is our knowledge of His reality. Psalm 14 opens with a remark that is often misunderstood. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the psalmist is not calling the man a fool for thinking there is no God, but for telling himself there is no God, even though deep in his mind he knows better. Unbelievers do not disbelieve, they reject. Now, that is a different story. And that's very piercing. See, because unbelief, this irrational resistance against what God says, is indeed irrational. It is self-deceptive, and it is rejection. It is not simply that the facts don't point to God. They do. There's something else wrong on the inside. And that's the anatomy of unbelief. If you're not a Christian, you need to really ask yourself, why am I not a Christian? What is not to like about the gospel? Is there something wrong with my thinking? And if you are a Christian, be open to the thinking of God constantly. Let me close with on a positive note. Notice how Peter deals with this, and I love this. You know what he basically says? I'm going to tell you what I know about Jesus, and that's it. Bottom line, you say, well, what are we supposed to do in an atheistic or in a paganistic world as Christians? It's simple. Just represent the Lord with whatever you know about him. That's all Peter says. He says, we will not stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. And that's all we need to do as Christians to accomplish God's purposes on earth. You don't have to go out there and convince every person that they're got to come to Christ. All you got to do as a Christian, my friend, is tell what you know about Jesus. You don't have to go out and change the world. The world will be changed if every single Christian simply stands up and says, I'm a Christian, wherever they happen to be, and speaks boldly about who Jesus is. Yes, it'll blow some carbon out of your thinking. And yes, you'll be calling up and saying, what was that verse again? And you'll be in discussions that'll keep you on the edge of your seat at times. And all of that will be true. But that's all the Lord requires to bring about his purposes of bringing people out of darkness and into light, out of damnation and into heaven, is for us to say, Lord, I'll just say what I know about you. That's all Peter said he would do. So my advice to you, Christian, be courageous, be clear, keep learning, and make whatever you know about Jesus available to be used anywhere in your life, in any kind of discussion. Let's bow our heads. Father, we look at your word and we see the nature of the human soul. And it is not good news, we admit. It is, we prefer unbelief. Until you've touched us and begun to pierce us through the gospel, we prefer unbelief. We don't want to have to deal with it. But we thank you for piercing us, and we thank you for speaking to us. And we pray, Father, that especially we as Christians will be kind, considerate, but bold and confident. Not spoiling for a fight of some sort, but also not backing down in conversations about who God is and who Jesus is. We want to bear witness effectively, not foolishly. So teach us this wisdom, Father. And we also want to deal with our own unbelief, areas in which we are looking straight at what you say and trying to find a way around it. And we get a little crazy in there. Teach us how to think straight and bear witness clearly. We thank you, Father, for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?